The world hates you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Please be seated. As we continue in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus continues to love them to the end, love his disciples to the end, and he is just within moments, I think, probably, of that beautiful prayer in the garden. And he's a couple hours away, maybe, from the betrayal that of Judas, and as he's arrested and taken into the courts of first the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then the Roman government. And he continues to give them last-minute instruction. His desire is for them to continue in this because of the shock, not only of what he is telling them, but also of what is coming. Is going to be too much for them to bear, and so his desire is that they would be left with these words, you know, that they might be comforted in these things. And as he does this, he's moving from his Father's love, speaking of his Father's love, to his own love for them, to their need for them to love one another. Again, being the fact that their world is about to explode, the greatest thing that they can hold on to at this point was the common faith that they have and to love one another. And we all know that in times of great stress and in times of great panic, more often than not, we turn against one another more so than cling to each other. And so Jesus is reminding them of that need to love one another. He calls them his friend. And he says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. And he wasn't talking figuratively. Within hours, he would be doing that very thing, laying down his life for his friends. And he describes this relationship that he has with them in two ways. He says the fullness and quality of love that God has for him, you know, the Father has for the Son, he had for them. And by extension, he has that same love for us. And then he describes a friendship. You know, he calls them friends, and he describes the link between love and obedience, and he says that love is what propels that obedience. And whenever we have that obedience to Christ, then that is when our joy is full. And he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And then he goes on to tell them that they are chosen and that they were chosen to bear fruit and to love one another. And then he takes a very abrupt turn at this point. So he's going from love to hatred. And so there are two important themes in the passage that we read here today: the hatred of the world towards the church and the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the church. In that brief passage that we read, he uses the word hate or hatred seven times. So this is important for us to understand what our relationship is to the world, what the church's relationship is to the world, and this should not come as any surprise to us. And again, that as he says, that we might not be stumbled. And then he also goes on to explain that some of that hatred is going to come from the religious community. It certainly did in the times of the apostles, and it does even today. And there's a tendency to demonize what we don't understand, what we don't like, or what we don't agree with. There's a tendency to elevate ourselves to think we have a greater understanding than we honestly do, because that's what we've been taught, that's what we understand, that's what we grew up with, and so everybody else must be wrong. So much of the hatred towards Jesus was motivated by fear of confronting their own responsibility toward God. But so much more of their hatred toward Jesus was motivated by the fear of a loss of power, because their base was eroding with every person that looked to Jesus and made that distinction between what Jesus spoke and what Jesus did and what the religious community did. So Jesus starts by, in verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So if the world hates you, Jesus often told the disciples that the world would hate them. He often told them that. You know, and as wonderful as Jesus was, as wonderful as his message was, they should expect to be rejected. I mean, they saw it. They saw the Jesus being rejected. They saw the acceptance by the crowd, but they also saw the rejection. And, you know, so just as much as they were often opposed while Jesus was with them, they should expect that same thing. The disciples Jesus spoke to that night would know the hatred of the world. Every one of them, with the exception of John, the author of this gospel, would be persecuted and die as martyrs. John would be persecuted, he just wouldn't die. They tried to boil the guy in oil, and he just would not die. And so he would, and he lived a long, long life. He's writing this gospel, as a matter of fact, towards the end of his life, and by some estimations, he was around 90 years old. And that's at a time when life expectancy was around 45 to 50 years old. So he saw a lot of things. And the earliest Christians knew the hatred of the world. Tacitus spoke of the people hated for their crimes, who the mob call Christians. And that term Christian actually was first used in Antioch, and it was a term of derision. It meant little Christ. And they were belittling the people that followed after this backwards carpenter from backwards Israel, and that has continued on that day. As a matter of fact, you know, we know about the torture of Christians from the Roman government. You know, we know what Nero did. We know what the catacombs. We know some of that history. You know, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you see what Christians suffered for their faith. And Christians through the centuries have known the hatred of the world, and millions have died for Jesus. Now, think about this, though. It's said that more died as martyrs for Jesus in the 20th century than in all previous centuries combined. In the 20th century. It should be noted that the disciples are to be known by their love, but the world by its hatred. And that's the contrast that Jesus makes here. And so he gives us, I think, what's supposed to be comfort. You know that it hated me before it hated you. So, his hope was to comfort the disciples with the knowledge that the world's hatred was first directed towards him. He's basically saying, don't take it personally that they hate you for these things. He wanted to ensure that they were not caught by surprise by this hatred. You know, our expectations are frequently that this great message of love and salvation is going to be welcomed by everybody, but it is often met with exactly the opposite. Sometimes it's just indifference, but oftentimes it's, you know, that we are indeed rejected. Sometimes it's a slow rejection. All of a sudden, the friends that you counted on, you know, for years and that you've known forever, and then you come to know Christ, and all of a sudden they're no longer around. Jesus attracted attention from great multitudes, and he attracted devotion from all kinds of people. But yet the world hates Jesus. And that has to be part of what we understand is what it means by the world, first of all. So when it says it hated me, what he's saying is the tense of that verb hate implies that the world's hatred is a fixed attitude towards him. It wasn't just then, it is always. And certainly it would carry over to anybody that followed him. Again, and we're guilty of the same thing. If there's anything we don't understand, anything that we don't agree with, we have a tendency to demonize it. And so in order to separate ourselves, we hate those things. And certainly anybody who doesn't understand Jesus or doesn't understand our need for God begins to hate us as well. And indifference can definitely be a level of hatred. Now, one of the primary reasons, of course, is that Jesus in his presence does what the work of the Holy Spirit now is, which is convicting the world of sin. Nobody likes to be convicted. Nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. Nobody likes to be told that there is a responsibility for their actions. Now, Jesus didn't come to judge. You know, he tells us that in John 3. The world is already judged because of their love for darkness and their rejection of the light. So Jesus didn't come to judge, but the Holy Spirit will come to judge. However, the very presence of Christ often brings that sense of conviction, that sense of judgment. And so there, you know, because whenever you see that light and you recognize that you're in darkness, then that brings that sense of judgment. And there's one of two things that you can do. You can either accept that condition as what it is and seek remedy, or you hate it. You reject it with hatred. In Romans 5, 8 through 10, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And this is important for the point. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." In Psalm 2, verses 1 and 3, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Whenever you continue in sin and you desire to throw away the boundaries, to release yourself to whatever the world has to offer, then you're an enemy of God. You are an enemy of God. And it is through Jesus' death, while we were still enemies, that he offered that remedy. And then Jesus says, the reason why they hated me, the reason why they're going to hate you, is because you're not of this world. Well, that basically defines what an alien is, right? We are aliens. Scripture tells us that. You're not of the world. He said that both as a fact and an explanation. And that should further give some understanding as to why the world would hate the disciples of Jesus. It was also to be a factual description of the disciples because they were different from the world. Warren Wiersbe put it this way: "The world system functions on the basis of conformity." Now, I personally find that a little bit interesting because that's the accusation against the church that we're all a bunch of sheep. But he says the world system functions on the basis of conformity. As long as a person follows the fads and fashions and accepts the values of the world, he or she will get along. But the Christian refuses to be conformed to this world. That's why you're hated. It's because you stand up and you say, no, I'm not going to conform to the sin that the world embraces. I'm not going to agree with the things that they value. And in doing that, makes us odd. That makes us outsiders. That makes us aliens. And then he says something that we need to cling to. I chose you out of the world. So instead of being depressing, this hatred of the world, instead of being depressing, it should excite us. It should enliven us. It should fill us, because that is evidence and guarantee that we have been chosen by Christ. Which would you rather be chosen by? A world which is fading away, even though it's going down fighting, a world that is fading away, or an eternal God? And so if we truly do feel that hatred, if we truly do feel that the world is against us, that's not paranoia. That's a fact. Because Christ chose us out of the world. Now, the word chose, hang with me for a moment here. The word chose and the word church share the same root word, which basically means to be called out, gathered together. The root word is ek, and if you've ever heard the word ecclesiastical, it has to do with those things of the church. Basically, that's the word that we get church from, is ecclesiastical, and that means called out, gathered together, called away and gathered together. And so when Jesus is saying chose, and he also says church, that's the same basic root word, to be called out, to be gathered together. And G. Campbell Morgan made the comment many years ago that the church did the most when the church was least like the world. It's when we are so much like the world that we are conformed to the world that there really is no distinction. You know, we have to remember that even when God called Israel out of Egypt and they wandered around the desert, there were often so many problems because it was what was called a mixed multitude. There were so many people that were just there because they were just there. They came out with everybody else. But they had no devotion to God, and you see that throughout the history of Israel. There was no devotion to God. They were just part of the pack. Very often that the churches are filled with people that have no devotion to God. They've got a devotion to the pack, but they have no devotion to God. They're not the true church. Because if you're the true church, you're called out. If you're the true church, then you are, then there is an opposition from the world to you. Now, I want to make sure that we're perfectly clear here. What's within these four walls contains the true church, but I'm not saying by any stretch of the imagination that we are, you know, we're the only ones that are teaching the truth. The body of Christ at large contains those that are truly devoted to the Lord, that are called out, that love God, and there are those that are just hanging on, those that are just there for whatever reason. Sometimes it's because their spiritual maturity just hasn't gotten there. Sometimes it's because there's something that feeds them, but they're not yet ready to make that relationship with Christ a real thing. But when you're called out, when you're chosen, that should give you great comfort. You're part of the body of Christ. So if he says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So Jesus was mostly persecuted by the religious establishment here, which mainly reflected the values and goals of the world in opposition to God. Their driving thing was not a relationship with the Lord. Their driving thing was power. Their driving thing was wealth. You know, and one can be very religious and very much a part of the world. Very much a part of the world. But then it goes on to say, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. See, because as you go out and you're spreading my word, If they were willing to listen to me, they'll be willing to listen to you. But they weren't willing to listen to me either. So they're not going to listen to you. In verse 21, he begins to explain why. Because they do not know him who sent me. If people do not know God as he really is, then they begin to attack his messengers. And that's why they attacked Jesus, because they didn't know God. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself told the religious community, I am of my Father, you are of your Father, my Father is God, your Father is Satan. You know, not a really good way to warm people up to you. But he says, now they have no excuse for their sin, because Jesus did come and speak to the world. They knew something of God that they did not know before. So God revealed himself in the form of Christ. And so now they have no excuse for their sin. They have absolutely nothing that they can say as they face God, I was ignorant. And so this made them without excuse for hating and rejecting Jesus and his Father in heaven. See, Jesus did works among them that they were expecting from Scripture, you know, that they should have been on the lookout as the Messiah. And he did those works among them, which nobody else did, and they still hated him, and they still rejected him. He said that he spoke to them. He did amongst them a lot of so many works. And so both his life and what he taught rebuked human sin. It condemned it. John 3:19-20, it says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So he's saying, by my words and by my works. But of those two, he says, by my words first, because it's never about the works. As a matter of fact, John's gospel, as you read it, you realize he only lists 7 miracles. And the reason why he lists those miracles is to convey the spiritual truth behind it. It wasn't about making our lives better here on earth and leaving us condemned for eternity. It was about bringing us along further an understanding of the love that God has for us, so we might, by his grace, understand and receive eternity. So it's not about the works, it's about the words. And it says, they hated me without a cause. And that was actually prophesied in Psalm 69:4, and some think actually Psalm 35:19. And this was the fulfillment, was in Christ, was that they hated him with no cause. There was no cause for the world to hate Jesus and his Father the way that they did. And as the disciples of Jesus expect some measure of hatred and rejection from the world, they should live in such a way that it is also without a cause. We should be hated only because of our love for God and our love for people. We are to live a life that is above reproach. Peter said this somewhat in his first epistle in chapter 4. He says, if you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And then Jesus begins to explain the role of the Holy Spirit. You know, he doesn't just leave them there in this, the world's going to hate you guys. Good luck. I'm going home now. He begins to explain the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be talking about it in two different ways. First of all, the role of the Holy Spirit in the world, and then the role of the Holy Spirit in the church. So he says, when the Helper comes, the Helper being the Holy Spirit, Now, he previously spoke of sending the Helper many times, even during this discourse, John 14:16, John 14:26. He'd spoken of him before, you know, and Jesus knew that they would need the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit as the world came against them. You know, during this time, Jesus was there, and there was a sense of protection against that kind of hatred. You know, he was there to protect them, and that's what he did as they followed him. And now, as he was leaving, his bodily presence would be gone. They needed someone, and so he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And he says, he will testify of me. So Jesus told them that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would continue that teaching work. He was going to bring to them the things that Jesus had already taught them. And he explained that the Helper would speak of and about Jesus. The role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. He is to bring Jesus into the forefront of all things. And everything that he does is consistent with the testimony and the nature of Jesus. The Holy Spirit never does anything outside of the testimony and the nature of Jesus. If there is anything that we detect, that we see, that is outside of that nature, that is attributed to the Holy Spirit, it is wrong. If these things happen and they're not consistent with the nature of Jesus, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's the flesh. Because his job is to tell us and to show us who Jesus is. And he says, and you will also bear witness. So they were not left in the world merely to endure the world's hatred. They weren't just, you know, some kind of spiritual punching bag, but they were supposed to bear witness. That word witness, by the way, is where we get our word martyr from. That's what martyr means, is to witness. And he doesn't say that you will... He doesn't say that you're to go out witnessing. He says that you will bear witness. Now remember, what does a witness do? What does a witness do? He tells, or she tells, what they have seen and what they've heard. That's all a witness is. You know, if there's a crime and a police officer comes up to you and says, what does he say? What did you see? What did you hear? And that's what a witness is. And so that's what we are to do, and that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, it helps bring us to bear witness. And so we're empowered by the Helper, by his testimony about Jesus, and so we bear witness of who Jesus is and what he did to rescue the world. And these apostles were distinctly qualified, it says, because you have been with me. They trusted him. They had been part of his life for 3 years. We are not without that same thing. Now, we may not have been with Jesus physically, but every one of us that declares themselves to be saved has been with Christ. Otherwise, you're not saved. Every one of us has witnessed the work of God in their lives. Every one of us has seen and heard God in our lives, and that is what we bear witness to. So he tells them, getting into chapter 16, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. You know, these are good Jewish boys. They're going to continue to go to the synagogue. There's going to be an understanding that what they believe in is not a distinction from what they were being taught, but it is the fulfillment of what they were taught in the synagogues. And he says, but they're going to put you out of the synagogues. You know, that coming opposition, you know, is going to, you know, they're going to be kicked out. They're going to be kicked out of their community. They're going to be kicked out of their social circle. And so he didn't want them to be stumbled by this. You know, he didn't expect them to immediately leave the synagogues, you know, but they're going to be forced out. Now, the word stumble there that he uses, the word scandalithron, was not a stumbling block that would trip you up. It was a trap. It was a spring trap that would go off. And so basically, you know, they're going to put up with these guys long enough, and then they're just going to kick them out. They're going to, look, you know, what you're saying, we can no longer handle. And then he goes on to say, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. We saw that very quickly. When we get into the book of Acts, we're going to see that very, very quickly. There's a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, you know, that's going to rise up. And that's exactly what he's going to do, is he's going to kill Christians for the sake of God. He's going to think that it's a he's offering God service. And that word there that Jesus is using for the service is latiria, which is the normal word for the service that a priest rendered at the altar in the temple of God. It's the standard for religious service. And so he thinks that he is doing the work of God by killing Christians. Now, again, in the 20th century, the majority of Christian martyrs were from atheism, the communist state, Islam. But prior to the 20th century, that was pretty unusual. Most Christian targets, Christian martyrs were targets of other religions or sects within Christendom. Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Not only is it the seed of the church, but it's also one of its greatest stains. If you think back to our own history, many reformers of the church were killed as heretics by the Roman Catholic Church. Fundamental Christian faith and doctrine is under attack in greater ways today than ever before from within the church. You guys are old-fashioned. You know, as fundamentalist Christians, you guys are just behind the times. You don't understand this new faith, this newly revealed faith that embraces pretty much everything. There will be a time when you will be under the same attack by religious people. There is a certain movie that's out that's based on a certain book, and I'm not even going to tell you what it is. Because somebody listening to this, you know, should the Lord delay somebody listening to this message 20 years from now, could be thinking I'm talking about that day because it's so prevalent. I've seen so many people, you know, trying to just explain what's wrong with it, you know, how it just biblically doesn't fit. And the vitriol is astounding. You don't understand how that book, how that movie has affected me, how that book, how that movie has helped me to understand God. And as much as I appreciate that, do you understand how much it doesn't speak to biblical truth? But yet, anybody who's willing to stand up for biblical righteousness, I mean, and I'm not talking about people that are unkind and attacking, but just trying to explain. They come under serious and severe attack because you don't understand how it makes me feel. Well, no, I do understand how it makes you feel. You don't understand how the Word of God describes it. So when the time comes, Jesus says, you may remember that I told you of them. So Jesus is forewarning them because he didn't want it to become such a great shock that they would be so hated because of this. This wasn't the first time. You know, Matthew 5, at the very beginning of his ministry, as he sat them down on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." But see, now it's becoming real. Now it's becoming very real to them. I mean, he's leaving them. He's telling them, I'm going away. So the emphasis is greater here. So Jesus begins to explain the benefits of his departure. He says, none of you asks me, where are you going? Now we see, you know, in John 13 that Peter asked that very question. Thomas asked that very question in John 15. So what does Jesus mean by when he says, none of you ask me, where are you going? Well, basically the distinction between those two questions is, as Thomas and Peter were asking them, is, what about us? Why are you leaving us? You know, what about us? Whereas Jesus, what he was saying is, none of you guys have asked me what it is I'm about to do. where it is that I am going. You're so concerned about how it impacts you that you're not fully understanding what it is that I'm trying to tell you. So he's not only talking about the words of the question, but the heart of it. Their concern was more about what will happen to us when you leave instead of what will happen to me as I go. Where am I going? Because that is so vital to the understanding of a person's faith, is where Jesus, what Jesus did and where he went. He says, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So he, as he always is, he's so full of grace. And so he wasn't rebuking them for not asking the right question. He was basically saying that there's great sorrow there, and I'm trying to give you comfort. I'm trying to give you that comfort through understanding. You know, their future was so bright, and they had to look at that as opposed to what was immediately in front of them. They could only see the fact, it's still rattling on in their heads. And I don't know if you've ever noticed in your own life that whenever you don't understand something, whenever there's something that's just so overwhelming, your hearing shuts down. Your vision shuts down. There's just, all you can deal with is the panic in your head. And that's what Jesus is trying to alleviate. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. It's to our advantage that you go away. If they really understood what was about to happen, it would freak them out even more. He was going to be arrested. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be put on trial. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be put on trial. He was going to be mocked. He was going to be taken out in front of the crowds and rejected. And then ultimately, he would be crucified. And it's to your advantage. It's to our advantage that all those things are going to happen to you. And then Jesus uses a word that I find great comfort in. He says, nevertheless, despite all of that, it is of great advantage that I leave you. It's expedient, is the word that's used. It's expedient. There's great value in what happens here. He says, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. Now, think about this for a moment. If Jesus stayed in bodily form for all this time, that would be good to know, that he is still in the presence of the world. We would be excited about that. But how would you communicate with him? You'd have to go where he is, right? And so you save up all your money, and you take that one trip to Israel. Maybe he comes to New York City once, But you take that one trip, and you're with him for a two-minute audience, and then you walk away, and you say, I forgot to ask the one question I wanted to ask. So he says, it's better that I leave this bodily form, because if I do not, the helper will not come to you. Jesus always had a greater foresight, a greater understanding, and a greater desire for us. And so the Spirit of God has a broader and more effective ministry in the entire world. And he says, I will send him to you. So Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples when he departs. And that's what was to their advantage. Because now there is no physical limitation. The presence and the work of the Holy Spirit would actually be better for the believers than the physical bodily presence of Jesus. And not only that, but because of the removal of his physical presence, that means that he not only died, but he also defeated death. And so salvation was theirs. He could not be with every believer all the time. But now he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And it's better because we can have a more trusting relationship with God. Scripture tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we have this gift of faith that he has given us. And that faith is promoted by the Holy Spirit, is encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It's encouraged as he teaches us, as he takes us through the Word of God, and he shows us these things. It's encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it's taught by the Holy Spirit as we see God show up in our lives because of the faith that we have in the Lord, and we have faith that he is going to answer our prayers, that he is going to give us provision and protection, that as we see these things in our life, you know, as the Holy Spirit is bringing those things and he brings us understanding of what it is that is going on, that we walk by faith and not by sight. It's better for us because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father in constant intercession for you and for me. Constant prayer by the Son of God for you and for me. When Jesus died and he rose and he continued to minister to them, he was still ministering to people who were living in the flesh, even as much as they had seen him do what he did. They were still people that lived in the flesh. But on that glorious day, that glorious Pentecostal day, when the Holy Spirit came in and just poured into them and poured upon them, they became bold. They became surrendered to God. They became completely given over to what God had to do. So it was certainly to their advantage that Jesus left. He then goes on to say, he then goes on to describe what the work of the Holy Spirit is in the world. He says, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, sin is the truth about man. Righteousness is the truth about God. Judgment is the inevitable combination of these two truths. Alfred says it this way. He says, each man's conscience has some glimmering of light on each of these, some consciousness of guilt, some sense of right, some power of judgment of what is transitory and worthless, but all these are unreal and unpractical until the convicting work of the Spirit has wrought in him. So it says he will convict. Now this word convict, there's a much broader range than our word that we use today as we understand in a legal sense. What it basically means is to expose. It also means to refute. It means to convince. And so this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world in individual hearts to convince and convict of these truths. Now, but it's important to understand that what he's talking about here is not the church, not his work in the church, it's his work in the world. Though, in this particular case, it is indeed the work of the Holy Spirit to convince us of these things, to convict us of sin. What he's talking about specifically, and the text demands it, is that he's talking about what happens and what his relationship is to the world. Because he talks about the rejection of the truth. It's a very serious thing to resist and reject the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is, in fact, the unpardonable sin, is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Before the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, you know, somebody can say, you know, I made a lot of mistakes. Nobody's perfect. But after the Holy Spirit comes in, we recognize that we're a sinner. We recognize the wretched condition that we are in. We recognize that we are enemies of God, that we are fighting against God. And there is only one remedy, and that is Jesus Christ. See, the Holy Spirit, for the believer, is an advocate. You know, if you think about a courtroom, the Holy Spirit is your defense attorney, if you're a Christian. If you're not, he's the prosecutor. That is his relationship to the world. And it's important to have the Spirit of God as our defender rather than our prosecutor. And the reason why the text demands that this be speaking of his relationship to the world, because as Jesus explains it, that his to convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. That's the sin. That is the sin. See, you're never going to go to hell for theft, for murder, for sex outside of marriage, for homosexuality, for lying. You're not going to go to hell for those sins. You're going to go to hell because you reject Christ and what he says about those things. If anybody is going to go to hell because of the sins that they committed, I'd be at the front of the line. But I don't have to concern myself with that because I've accepted Christ as my Savior. I have not rejected the Holy Spirit in telling me who Jesus is. So it is unbelief, the rejection of Jesus, which ultimately proves one to be guilty. So they're going to, the Holy Spirit continues to court the world and to tell the world of the importance of trusting in Jesus, of relying on Jesus to avoid this sin. Now I want to make sure that we understand that the Holy Spirit, again, is also there to convict the Christian of his sin as well. And so if you are involved in those things, if you have the sins in your life, then you should be listening to the Holy Spirit as he convicts you of those things, that you might be rid of those things. Because why in the world would you cling to such a thing when you have such an amazing relationship with God? And one will keep you from the other. So of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father. So the ascension, unfortunately, the ascension doesn't seem to be as important in our teaching of the gospel or in our relation, as we witness to the world about who Jesus is. The ascension often seems to be forgotten. But it's important to understand that if Jesus had died, even if he had rose from the dead, if he died again, there's no point. The ascension is so vital to the understanding of the gospel because he was ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of his Father. He did not die again. Lazarus was raised from the grave, but yet he died again. Jesus did not. So of righteousness, because I go to my Father, because that ascension was to heaven demonstrated that he had perfectly fulfilled the Father's will and had proven himself righteous, and in doing so exposed the lack of righteousness in the world that rejected him. So as you're telling your friends about the love that Jesus has, don't forget the fact not only that he died for our sins, that he rose and defeated death, but now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for you. And it's because of that he fulfilled all the righteousness, and because of that the world rejected him. Many people today, even secular people, understand that Jesus was a good man. He's a good moral man. But if you think about it, what he was accused of during that day, an imposter, demon-possessed, a destroyer of the law, a glutton, a drunkard, illegitimate. But the Holy Spirit convicts us of Jesus' righteousness through the teaching of the ascension into heaven. Of judgment, because the rule of the world is judged. So the judgment of Satan himself means that there will be a final reckoning between God and Satan. And the Holy Spirit warns the world of this coming judgment. And conviction is normally followed by judgment. And so when the Holy Spirit works, there is this revelation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which satisfies the judgment for the convicted person, because you should be convicted of your sin. And then the next step is, once you are convicted of your sin, what is my sentence? Well, your sentence has been commuted because you have accepted Christ. But if you do not, there is no remedy. But then there's also the work of the Holy Spirit amongst the disciples. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you. His own teaching was incomplete. There would be continued revelation through the Holy Spirit, but again, everything that the Holy Spirit revealed to them, You know, even as we see in the book of Acts, and we see in the epistles, and then we see again in Revelation, all those things, or you know, this progressive revelation of God's truth, that came from the Holy Spirit. You know, so Jesus, as he taught them, you know, there is that limitation, that human limitation of both speaking and understanding, and so Jesus understood that there would be so much more that he needed to say to them, and he would be saying those things to him through the Holy Spirit. And again, the Holy Spirit was only teaching according to the nature of Jesus. This is the anticipation of the formation of the New Testament. So we don't have the luxury of looking at the Word of God and saying, well, okay, I'm only going to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I'm not going to read the epistles, you know, because, well, there's no red letters in there, so Jesus didn't say it. It's all the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And it says he will guide you into all truth. So this was fulfilled with the New Testament writings, divinely inspired by God. But he continues to continue to work through us. See, this is just print. This is just ink and paper until the Holy Spirit takes it and puts it in your life. And he leads us into all truth, specific truth about the person of Jesus, specific truth about our relationship to him. And he says that he will tell you of things to come. So there's also this understanding of prophecy as the Holy Spirit continues to prophesy throughout the Word of God. So we can understand, we can now look back because we have the Holy Spirit, and we can see, we can read Ezekiel, and we can understand that we're living in those days. We can read Thessalonians, and we can look with an anticipation for the return of Christ. We can read the book of Revelation and understand that what is yet to come, because of the Holy Spirit, because he continues to teach those things to us. And he says, he will not speak on his own authority. He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit never, ever glorifies himself. That has been one of the great errors of the church in recent years, is that now we worship the Holy Spirit in unison and in unity with the Father and with the Son. Absolutely. But whenever our concentration is on the Holy Spirit, that's typically because we want that divine power. You know, we want that, you know, to make us make ourselves super spiritual. No, what it should make us is more like Jesus. That divine power is everything we need for life and godliness and the knowledge of him who called us. He says he will not speak on his own authority. He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So he's bearing testimony of Jesus. You know, and again, we have to be careful in our relationship. We have to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And I think, unfortunately, it's either too emphasized, again, for the sake of our own glorification, you know, because we want that. We want those spiritual highs, or it's completely neglected because we fear the abuse. And neither one of those positions is biblical. He says, all things that the Father has are mine. If there's any question about Jesus equating himself to God, this scripture should completely eliminate that question. All things that the Father has are mine. So how do we take this home? God has given us the Holy Spirit to accomplish what he has commanded. We have to absolutely understand that if the world hates us, the world hated him first. We cannot take that personally. We cannot take that personally. And if we are to understand what Jesus is saying here, then we have to believe that when the world comes against us, we are not to strike out in anger. We are not to strike out in frustration. We are not to strike out in vindictiveness or vengeance. You know, as I was watching a program the other day, it was a comedian, and he got off on this tangent that was degrading to the Christian faith. What welled up almost immediately in my heart was anger and offense, because that seems to be what we do these days, is we get offended. And then the Lord spoke to me, and immediately my heart turned to sorrow. And it turned to conviction that that man needed to be prayed for more than angered by. I mean, why in the world would we allow ourselves to waste time and energy through somebody else's ignorance? But instead, if we take on the nature of Christ, what we understand is that that ignorance can be overcome by the work of the Holy Spirit. So let us not be stumbled. Let us not be entrapped by the unrighteousness of the world, by the hatred of the world towards us. We have to understand that we are aliens. We are not of this world. And to take comfort in the fact that we are chosen, called out, gathered together. We are chosen. And it's not because we're so brilliant. It's not because we are so gifted. It's because he's so good. And in John 16, 8 through 11, it says, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the rule of this world is judged. Today, the Holy Spirit continues the ministry that was given to him 2,000 years ago. He continues to expose the emptiness of unbelief. He continues to expose a life without Jesus. Just as in that day, people would rather walk in their own ways than pay heed to a loving God. But it may be, it may not be in greater number in which he exposes unbelief, rather more so in greater contrast. See, because virtue is declining. Boundaries are being shed. What used to be considered good behavior is now no longer. There's a saying that says, what once were vices are now habits. And we're continuing to shed those things. Virtue is no longer valued. So what the Holy Spirit may be exposing is not greater in number, but rather more so in contrast. Sin is no longer frowned upon, but it is in fact celebrated. More so today than any time else, the church should be in great contrast to the world. But the kingdom of God, now I didn't say in opposition to the world, I said in contrast. The kingdom of God continues under the work of the Holy Spirit, daily bringing people to repentance from their unbelief, snatching souls from the frustrated ruler of this world. He knows he is a defeated enemy. He has been judged. But he desires to take down as many as he can on his way to his own eternal judgment. We can either wring our hands about how terrible the world has become, or we can submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Be repentant, first of all, of our own sin, because it says that the judgment comes upon the house of God first. To be repentant of our own sins, to seek personal revival, and then join in the work of loving those being convicted with the truth of God's grace. We can submit ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.